Good evening, everyone. Does the thought of coming face to face with a lion terrify you? With less than 20,000 lions left in the world today, and most of them located in Africa, it's probably not something that many of us are going to think about or need to think about. And seeing a lion in the zoo, standing on the safety of a platform with a barrier in between us, well, it's not quite the same, is it? Unless, of course, the barrier collapses and the platform gives way, and then it's a different story. A couple of years ago, I was travelling through Kenya on a safari and did come face to face with a lion. Of course, I was in the safety of a car. The windows were wound up, the engine was running, we were 50 metres away from the lion and we had clear vision in all directions. But nevertheless, the guide that I was with and myself, we were both a little bit nervous. Lions can travel at 60 kilometres an hour. If you do the maths, that's about 3 seconds for the lion to get from where it was to us. And I'm thinking, if this door of this vehicle happens to come open, I didn't want to think any further than that. We didn't stay too long there, but I could not comprehend how terrified I would have been had that door for some reason come open. But what is more terrifying? Coming face to face with an African lion, or facing the wrath of the God who can open or shut the mouth of a lion? That was the choice that faced Daniel some 2,500 years ago in the passage that we just heard read to us. Daniel, at this point, is probably in his mid-80s. He's been in Babylon nearly all his life. Yeah, almost 70 years he's been in Babylon now in exile. And during that time, he's seen a succession of Babylonian kings, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and going right through to Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar, and now the great Cyrus, or as he's referred to here, Darius the Mede, who conquered Babylon and made it part of the Persian Empire. Now, the Persian Empire, if we can have the next slide there, Lachlan. Thank you. The Persian Empire spanned from Egypt in the west to Turkey in the north. You can see there on the picture that the green area, the Persian Empire, before they took over the Babylonian area. The Babylonian area is that reddy coloured area. And it's a huge area. And it's got Turkey in the north there, right through Mesopotamia to the Indus River, in what we know today as modern-day India. And this massive area, in order to manage it, needed an efficient administration system. King Darius had appointed a number of satraps to rule throughout the kingdom. Satraps were like governors. They had the responsibility to look after different provinces within the entire empire. And it's a bit, I suppose, the closest we get to it here in Australia is we've got states and territories and we've got premiers that look after each of the states. Not quite the same, but close. There's always a danger of uprisings within one of these provinces. And so to have someone who could oversee all of these provinces, someone who could be trusted to remain loyal to the king, who was not part of the corruption that was so common within the leadership, was a huge asset to the king. And Daniel was the kind of man that you wanted on your leadership team. He was, in fact, we're told in verse 3 there that Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king actually planned to set him over the entire kingdom. Daniel was what we refer to as old school. a man who'd shown himself over the years to be trustworthy, to be highly competent and not corrupt. And such a man was really hard to find. I suspect they're pretty hard to find today as well. Clearly, the rest of the administration is not happy. You would think that they would be excited to have Daniel as part of this leadership, but he actually shows the rest of them up. And they're not happy with the king's plans, so they're looking for a way to get rid of Daniel. Now, to just blatantly go out and kill him is not going to work well for them, because Daniel is well respected and liked by the king. So that's not going to end well for them in that way. So they have to find another way. They go to the king with a proposition, and it's a proposition to ban prayer for the next 30 days. That's what they come up with. Unless, of course, it's directed to the king. Basically, they're saying to the king, "Oh, king, make this law that everyone will bow down to you." Effectively, that everyone will pray to you. That you will be treated effectively like a god. Now, clearly, this idea appeals to the king. The thought of the whole empire praying to him, treating him like a god. It was certainly an easy way for him to, at least for a short amount of time, have a united empire where people from all aspects of the empire, including this new Babylonian part that they'd just brought alongside, it was an easy way for everyone to be focused on one person. And who knows, maybe after 30 days, they all get used to it, and this 30-day law becomes more long-term. So the king agrees, puts it in writing, but where does that leave Daniel? The administrators, the satraps, they knew full well where that left Daniel. They'd actually set this whole thing up. They know that it's going to cause a problem for Daniel. That's what they're hoping for. But Daniel, because he's a man of faith, because he is trustworthy, because he's shown himself to be loyal to the king, Daniel also knows that there is only one God. And it wasn't the king of the Medes and the Persians. And no scheme of man, no earthly law, no matter how severe the penalty, is going to convince Daniel otherwise. We read in verse 10 that Daniel, having learned that the decree had been published, went home, goes upstairs to his room where the windows open toward Jerusalem, gets down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God. Just as he'd always done. Now, surely Daniel could have withdrawn to a more private place and still gone on praying. Or he could have waited till everyone was asleep and prayed. Or he even could have prayed silently to God. No one would have known. Or if he really didn't want to pray to the king, surely he could have just waited out the 30 days. It's only 30 days. What difference would it make if he didn't pray for a month? We might ask ourselves the same question. But for Daniel, to take up any of these alternatives would have been to compromise his faith. It was not only a regular habit for Daniel to pray to God, it was his identity of who he is, a servant who trusted the Lord God, the God of his people Israel, the God of his ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For Daniel, nothing could convince him otherwise. There was only one God that Daniel served, and no one, not even the king, could change that. For Daniel, the fear of facing a pride of hungry lions, as terrifying as that is, did not compare to the fear of facing the wrath of God. It didn't even seem to be an option for Daniel to do anything other than what he'd always done, to trust in God. Of course, we know what happens after that. Daniel's life is miraculously spared by God. The mouths of the lions are kept shut. And it is under the order of the one true and living God. The king who's tried to set himself up as God can't even succeed for a month. He's bound by his own bad law and he can do nothing to save Daniel. But the one true and living God shows who really is in charge. When no one else could save Daniel, God steps in and shows that he alone is God and he is the one capable, powerful enough to rescue. And in verse 23, we read that when Daniel is lifted from the den, no wound is found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who'd falsely accused Daniel were brought in, thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and their children. Before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. It's a pretty graphic description here. And we may think, the wives and the children, why are they in there as well? And in the ancient Near East, basically the wives and the children were kind of lumped together with the husband or the father. As the head of the household, whatever happened, they all went as a package, for better or worse. Well, what can we learn as we read from this section tonight? There's so many things in this passage that we could talk about. I want to just focus on three. If I focus on more than that, we'll be here for another 2 hours, and some of you will just get up and leave and go and watch the State of Origin, so we'll stop. But the first thing I want us to think about is God is sovereign. We've talked about that for the last 5 weeks. Every chapter, again and again, Daniel is focusing on this idea, God is sovereign. And he is not sovereign over one thing here or there. He's sovereign over everything, over all things. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Not even for a day can man usurp the sovereignty of God. Darius, the king of the Medes and the Persians, the most powerful. We thought Nebuchadnezzar was powerful. But when the Persians took over from Babylon, the power that Darius held under that Persian Empire was incredible. And yet he is shown to be powerless to prevent the name of God from being glorified. The law that he tries to enact to elevate him to some kind of semi-divine status actually traps him. He can't even save the very person that he wants to employ, to give all of this responsibility to. And God shows himself to be sovereign over all of this, where Darius is powerless to act. God was all-powerful. Where Darius was powerless to save Daniel from being thrown to the lions, God demonstrated his power in rescuing Daniel. And nowhere do we see God's sovereignty more clearly than in the death and resurrection of Jesus. 2,000 years ago, mankind nailed the Son of God to the cross, crucifying him. But 3 days later, God raises him back to life. God is sovereign over all things, even life and death. The second thing to note from this passage, God calls us to trust him. Daniel trusted God even when it meant his life was on the line. Today, when we hear the words, "trust me," we're always skeptical, aren't we? Always skeptical. Rarely do people trust for no good reason, and rightly so. Politicians are very slow to earn the trust of people because they have a history of not living up to the promises that they offer. Some do, but many, many break their promises regularly. We can't make people trust us. We have to earn a person's trust. Well, let me ask you this question, and I'm aware there's quite a few medical people in here. Please don't take offence at this. I could have picked on any profession, but you know, medical profession is the one tonight. Would you trust a second-year medical student to do open heart surgery on yourself? It's an interesting question, isn't it? My father-in-law certainly didn't. He had open heart surgery earlier this year, and there's no way he would have let a second-year medical student anywhere near him to do that. He had a surgeon who had years and years of experience, who'd gone through all of the study, all of the hard work, to get the expertise to understand the intricacies of that operation. That surgeon had earned the trust over that period of time, the right to actually perform that very delicate operation. Daniel trusted God because God had shown himself to be worthy of trust. Throughout Israel's history, God has shown himself time and time again to be true to his promises. And Daniel continued to trust that God would keep his promises. That's why he faced Jerusalem when he prayed, not to make his prayers somehow more holy because, oh, I'm facing Jerusalem, so maybe God will hear me now. No, not at all. It was a reminder to Daniel of the promise God had made, that one day he would send his people back to Jerusalem. And from that city, he would raise up a Messiah king. And that Messiah king would be born in the city of David, and his kingdom would never end. That promise that Daniel hoped for and prayed for all of his life was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God has kept his promise that he made so many years previous and has given us the greatest reason to trust him of all. Jesus gave up his place in heaven alongside his Father to come down to earth, to be born as a human. He went to the cross to take the punishment that our sins deserve. Not one of us is powerful enough to save ourselves from our sin, or to save ourselves from the judgment of God's wrath that comes upon sin. The Bible tells us that the punishment for sin is death. But the incredible message of the gospel is that Jesus took that punishment and put it upon himself. And so anyone who turns and puts their trust in Jesus will be forgiven by God and will be spared of God's wrath and enjoy life with him forever. God calls us to trust him. And he provides us with the best reason possible to trust. Thirdly, God calls us to live for him. Because Daniel trusted in the Lord, he was able to live for God in all aspects of his life. Daniel did not go up to his room ignorant of what was going on. He didn't start praying and then suddenly think, oh my goodness, I'm in real trouble here now with the king because I've been praying. He knew when he went up to pray that this probably meant he would die. He knew the consequences of his prayers. He knew that his commitment to God would cost him everything. But that did not stop him from continuing to live for God. God was his refuge. God was his strength. God was first in his life in everything. If Daniel stopped praying, then there's no threat of him being thrown into the den of lions. No threat of him losing his job in the most powerful empire in the world. And possibly even earning a respite from the persecution of these people who were trying to get rid of him. Oh, he can be bought and be corruptible after all. But if Daniel stopped praying, he would also be saying to God, I don't need you to rescue me. I don't need your forgiveness. I don't need you. I can do this on my own. The thing is, neither Daniel, nor the king, nor any of us can save ourselves. All of us need rescuing. All of us need forgiveness. And so all of us desperately need God in our lives. Satan would love nothing more than for us to say to God, I don't need you. To give in to the ways of the world, which always has the message, all you need is yourself and you can do it. God says to us, don't let Satan deceive you. Apostle Peter writes in his first letter to the Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, which is basically a lot of the region there of the Persian Empire. And Peter writes in 1 Peter there, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. What is more terrifying? Coming face to face with the lions of this world, those who may ridicule, mock, persecute us for our faith in the Lord Jesus, but who can never take away forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life. What is more terrifying? Coming face to face with those challenges, as difficult as they are, and don't let me hear that I'm downplaying them. In some countries, to believe in the Lord Jesus means you are signing your own death sentence. It will cost you your life. And every day, Christians are losing their lives because they put their trust in Jesus. Is that more terrifying? Or facing the wrath of the God who can close the mouths of those lions in this world? Let's not be like those men who falsely accused Daniel of disloyalty to the king and who thought that they could legislate God out of the world. Rather, let's be like Daniel, the one who trusted God to take care of him and in so doing so caused a king and an entire empire to recognize that there is only one true and living God. Look at how Daniel finishes chapter 6. The king issues a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. What a change that is. And why? Why do that? Well, he gives the answer there. We've heard it sung to us already tonight. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders. In the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions, and he rescues all who believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from the power of sin and death. Amen.